Please join me in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi, you will find right before the New Testament. Malachi chapter 2, the last of the minor prophets. Minor just meaning the length of their writing, not the impact or the strength of what they have written or the veracity of it. But Malachi chapter 2 this morning, our reading is going to be from verse 13 to 16. This morning is another topical sermon, the second part in our marriage series, so please keep your Bibles open and your apps open. But last week, we spent our first session considering the biblical foundation, the framework, the function, and the full significance of the institution of marriage. And we saw how immensely important and impactful the institution is, and how far our culture and our government have distorted it. Designed by God for our flourishing, functioning as the very bedrock of civilization and society, the one institution that preceded the fall and foreshadows the ultimate hope of the gospel, marriage is to be honored among all. Amen? Amen. How then can something so beautiful, so powerful, so foundational, and designed for a lifetime, come to an end? The sad reality is marriage can be shattered by sin and death. That curse has touched everything and everyone. Today, approximately 40% of marriages in Canada are expected to end in divorce. And while annual divorce rates in Canada have dipped recently, it is mostly due to the increase of common law marriages, which are not tracked by Stats Canada, or common law unions, I should say. However, Alberta still has one of the highest rates of divorce in Canada. Why that is, I don't pretend to know, but it is interesting to note. There is some good news, though. Divorce rates in the church are much, much lower. In fact, among Protestants who regularly attend church, regularly pray, and regularly serve within their believing community, the divorce rate is much lower than the secular numbers. In fact, they are 50% less likely than their secular counterparts to be divorced. That's quite a number. The good news of the gospel not only saves souls, but it also guards marriages. However, while faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ radically transform us for the better, they do not make the real problems of walking through a sinful world go away. Divorce is still a sad reality, and we need truth and grace to navigate that reality. So today, what I'm going to try to do is provide for you a biblical framework for divorce and separation. And my aim here is to bring clarity and comfort to you, although I do know that there may be some consternation. There are differing convictions in regards to these issues, but what I'm going to seek to do this morning is aim at providing the elders' position within the framework of our doctrinal statement. And so to do this, if you're taking notes, we're going to answer four questions this morning. First question is this: why divorce isn't prescribed? The second question is, what biblical provisions actually exist for divorce? The third is, what about the matter of abuse? And fifth, where does separation actually fit? And so what we're going to do is we're going to start by reading Micah together. Malachi together. If you could please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. Verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus, and we want to thank you so much for already ministering to us through your word seen and sung and celebrated this morning. Lord, we ask now that you would open up our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would do your work in and through us so that we might have your word to guide us in this very difficult topic. Father, please help me. I've arranged some words, but I need your spirit. And so we commit our way to you, in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So the first question, why divorce isn't prescribed? Now the Bible tells us there are things that God in fact hates. He hates lying lips. He hates injustice. He hates those who spread division among his people. And in the passage that we just read from Malachi, we learn that God considers unwarranted divorce as faithless, even a violent act. This picture of a garment covered with violence is the picture of a garment that has been splattered with blood because you murdered the person in front of you. It has been interpreted by some interpreters, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, to read this, I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. It's a pretty stark statement. Why the hate? Well, the simple answer is this. God hates divorce because he loves marriage. He created marriage. Divorce was not part of the original design. The scriptures show that God, in fact, loves and he is good. And therefore, he hates what is evil and what destroys the objects of his love. And we do know that divorce is immensely damaging. We considered this last week, the catastrophic effects of divorce, not just on the husband and wife, but on the children that are involved as well, and then society in general. We looked at emotional, psychological, physiological, economic, and social effects. One thing I didn't include, but I wanted to include today, it is actually well documented that divorce actually increases the risk of heart attack in both men and women. Break the covenant, break the heart. There is a physiological effect. Now, it also diminishes and devalues the very meaning of covenant. It's not a contract. You see, marriage is to reflect the faithful and the unbreakable bond between Jesus Christ and his people, the church, and divorce shatters that reflection. So we see why God hates it. And yet, astonishingly so, divorce was permitted in both the Old Testament and we'll see in the New. In the Old Testament, God himself actually uses the image of divorcing his people for their faithlessness as a prophetic rebuke. We see him do it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, also in Hosea. Also, we read of an occasion in Ezra where God permitted divorce from the pagan wives that the men of Israel had faithlessly taken. And so while God hates divorce, he seems to permit it. How do we make sense of this? Well, in the reality that we are in this fallen world, we see all the way through Scripture and history that God obviously does permit things that he hates. even using the evil motives and actions of men and women to accomplish his perfectly good and righteous ends. We see this ultimately in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was crucified by evil men according to their evil motives, and all the while God was working out his good, pleasing, and perfect will and establishing and securing our redemption. And so divorce is part of our fallen world, and Scripture permits it in certain cases. We're going to consider that. But before we go any further, I've got to make one thing clear for all of us today, because I know it's a heavy topic. God hates divorce, yes, but he does not hate the divorced. Did you get that? He hates divorce, but he doesn't hate the divorced. The betrayal, the treachery, the violence that underpin divorce, yes, God despises, but he is overflowing with compassion for the victims of that betrayal. He is also unmatched in his love and mercy for all those who turn to his son in faith, even those who have initiated an unbiblical divorce. Thankfully, there is no sin that Jesus Christ cannot cover. And so for all of those who've experienced divorce, there is grace for you in Jesus Christ. You see, disbelief is the only thing that leaves you outside of God's grace. Divorce does not. This leads us to our second question. What biblical provisions then exist for divorce? Well, there's two major positions on this issue of divorce within the church. Now, the first one is called the permanence view, and the second one is, it's kind of awkward, the two exception view, or the common view, whatever it might be, but there's two views. Permanence is exactly what it sounds like. A saint must never initiate divorce, and if divorced, he or she is not free to remarry as long as the other spouse is alive. Now, that's the minority position. I'm going to leave that at that because we don't have time to go into it a little bit more on the implications. But right now, in contrast, the elders and I don't hold that position. We believe in the two exception view. We think that one is the one that is correct. And it also aligns with our statement of faith. Jesus himself actually gives us the first exception in the Gospel of Matthew, and Paul gives us the second exception in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to consider Matthew first. So if you're right there in Malachi, flip one book over to Matthew, and we're going to look at, there's two times this comes up in Matthew's Gospel account. It comes up in chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, and it also comes up in chapter 19. Where Jesus is being tested by the religious elites of the day. He's being put to the test to see if they could trip him up. So I'm going to read Matthew 19, verse 3 to 9. I'll wait till you get there so you can follow along. Matthew 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, in the context of Matthew's gospel, the Jewish audience understood that God's law actually contained a provision for divorce. That wasn't debated. What was debated at the time was on what grounds could somebody actually divorce their wife? And there were two schools of thought that existed. One was Hillel, and he basically said, for any reason, someone can divorce his wife, even if, you know, she burns the soup one night. Sorry, ladies. This was an ancient form of essentially no-fault divorce, if you want to make a modern comparison. And then there was Shammai. Now, Shammai was a lot more conservative, and he said, no, only on the basis of sexual immorality can one divorce his wife. And we see here, Jesus clearly rejects the idea of divorce for any cause, and he shows that it's only permitted on the grounds of sexual immorality. Now, it's an important word, because that word there in the Greek is porneia, and you would be right in saying that sounds a lot like porn. Yes, it's where we get our word from. But porneia is a wide-ranging term to describe all kinds of sexual immorality. Why that? Well, since the one flesh union is established in sex, it can be corrupted by that sexual sin. It acts as the acid to dissolve the bond of marriage. Sex can be either or, the glue that holds you together or the acid that destroys the bond. And now Jesus here tells them, though, we can't miss this, why the concession was granted. Look there in verse 8. I got to tell you, this is probably one of the biggest punches in the face that ever comes out of Jesus' mouth. Because remember, marriage was made by God, and it was made good. It was made for our flourishing. And yet, Jesus is saying, you're so bad that you couldn't even get this right. That God created this institution for your flourishing and your upbuilding, the very foundation of society and civilization. But because your heart is so hard, he had to put this provision in to actually prevent more evil from taking place within the marriage covenant. That is a humbling, humbling reality. Now that is the first provision. The second provision. Sorry, one more thing I want to say. This concession, like both concessions, limit the catastrophic effects of unchecked evil in what was intended to be a lifelong bond. That's provision number one. Provision number two, we have this in Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth. So if you're there in Matthew, just flip over a few more books into 1 Corinthians. So you go through the Gospels, then you'll get into Acts, then you'll get into Romans, and then you'll get into 1 Corinthians. Now, we've looked at Corinth before. Corinth was a bit of a gong show in terms of its gross immorality and the immaturity in the church. But Paul here is laying out principles for marriages, and he's exhorting them to continue to live as they are called. And so we read in chapter 7, verse 12 to 15. Chapter 7, verse 12 to 15. This is this second provision in which divorce is biblically grounded. Now he says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Lots to say about that, but we don't have time to unpack that just yet. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But here's the point in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, that word separate is synonymous with divorce, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so here we have Paul affirming the lifelong bond of marriage, stating that even when you are married, brother or sister, to an unbeliever, you stay in it. However, if the unbelieving party initiates the divorce, functionally abandoning the covenant, then the saint here isn't bound. It's very interesting in verse 15, that wording that Paul uses, enslaved. In some translations, it's not enslaved. In other translations, it's not under bondage. Regardless of the translation that you're looking at, the original language alludes to the words of the Jewish divorce documents that were actually in circulation at the time. And those documents stated that a woman was free to remarry. And so by implication, what Paul is getting at here is the saint was then free to marry in the Lord, as he confirms later on in the chapter. So these two merciful concessions are given to us in a fallen world. Sexual immorality pollutes the marriage bed. It corrupts and compromises the one flesh union. Abandonment does violence to the innocent party by severing what is intended to be a lifelong partnership and destroys the sense of trust and safety that accompany it. I don't think it's any wonder that in the Old Testament, divorce was often referred to as, or sorry, with hate, that is an expression of hate. Now, we all know unrepentant sin can ruin somebody's soul, and likewise, it can also shatter the marriage covenant. And so these biblical provisions for divorce, as I've already said, serve to limit the destructive effects of sin within a shattered covenant, be it sexual defilement or violence to the individual that are, again, at the heart of it, driven by hate. But I want to be very clear so that you don't go away confused. Human sin is the reason for divorce. But those who are divorced on these two grounds have not sinned. Is that clear? If you are divorced on the grounds of sexual immorality or on the grounds of being abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, you are well within the parameters of God's word. There is no reason to carry around false guilt if you were, but there's another important point we need to make. If you have pursued divorce on unbiblical grounds, or you have had a divorce on unbiblical grounds, you have to understand that that is an open rejection of God's word. He doesn't permit it. Today, the world divorces on the basis of so many different things. Financial strain is one of them. Poor communication is another. Incompatibility. I got to tell you, it was depressing going through various divorce lawyer websites and looking at their different reasons and their different studies on why people get divorced. It was actually quite tragic. Even in the presence, though, of such realities, we have to understand that the gospel is always going to provide us a better hope for reconciliation and renewal. And so this leads me to the next point. In either case, divorce is only permitted. It is never mandated. It is never commanded. Nowhere in the scripture are you going to find a command to be divorced if X happens. If anything, the entire thrust of scripture is reconciliation. It is extending forgiveness. It is seeking out the one who has offended you. And so the gospel ought to be the fuel of our pursuit of reconciliation. And I would put to you this, there is no greater place for the gospel of reconciliation to be expressed than in marriage. Because that is the place where you will hurt each other the worst. And if you can find reconciliation in that context, wow, that truly is grace. It is truly a miracle of God's goodness and kindness. You know, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, quote, we skip this over because it's like, oh, it's a nice idea. But listen, be kind to one another. That's a command. tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's a command. You and I are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. How is that? How does God in Christ forgive you? Conditionally? Partially? Only for a time? Permanently? Forever? He takes the sin, throws it behind his back into the Mariana Trench, never to be recovered. We are commanded to do that. Now, I want to be careful. Forgiveness is a command, but reconciliation is not always possible. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. You can forgive somebody who continues to sin against you. You can forgive somebody who refuses to repent. You are commanded to, but it doesn't mean that reconciliation comes, because reconciliation comes when the guilty party repents. Do you understand? Each of us today who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, we know what God has forgiven us for. We know that he sought us out even when we weren't looking for him, even when we were alienated from him and happy to be that way. And yet now, even as we are in him, we continue to grow in our understanding of how great our sin really is, because now you and I live in the light, and so we see how really ugly it is, and then we grow in the appreciation of his grace toward us. And so as that happens, you and I should be more apt to forgive. As it has been said many times before, God forgives the inexcusable in us, so we ought to forgive the inexcusable in others. So, practical application for my married folks, and actually generally anybody, let the gospel daily motivate you to keep your accounts short with one another, but especially in marriage. You know, one of the things I often like to say in my couples counseling to my married people, or sorry, soon-to-be married people, I ask them, how much forgiving have you done so far? And they say, well, I'm generally forgiving, you know? I'm like, you're going to do more in marriage. Your forgiveness rate's going to go right off the charts. You do a lot of forgiving in marriage, because that's what happens when sinners live together. One of the most tragic things, though, please don't miss this, because I see it all the time in marriage counseling. When couples stop forgiving one another, then they stop talking. Happens every time. But you see, the stop talking is just the evidence that they've stopped forgiving. They stop forgiving, they stop talking, and then they stop loving. That's the pattern. And by the way, it doesn't take 1,000 little failures. It only takes one failure to sit in your heart and fester and festoon and grow and harden your heart into stone against each other. So, dear brother and sister, make sure you keep your accounts very short with one another. Now, if there are real biblical grounds for divorce, it should only be pursued reluctantly by the saint. And don't miss this, in the context of a believing community. Why? Because a life-altering decision like this should not be made in isolation. If you isolate yourself, you break out against all sound wisdom. And if you think you can think clearly in a marriage that's falling apart, you are wrong. You can't. You are too emotionally entangled. You need a wiser, godly voice alongside you, preferably several. And so, if there are real biblical grounds for divorce, pursue it reluctantly in the context of community. I'd recommend taking the car approach. Have you heard this before? No, because I coined it, but here it is. It's an acronym. C stands for church involvement. Okay? That means trusted saints and elders around you. Church involvement, number one. The A stands for attempts to reconcile. Notice how I said attempts, not attempt. I'm going to give that jerk one shot. You're already in the hole. Attempts to reconcile. God gives you and I many opportunities, does he not? And so you and I should probably give many opportunities. One shot isn't enough. And then finally, repentance must be observed. Now, I've already spoken about this. Repentance is not a magic word that makes all your sin go away. You don't get to say, I repent, and then keep punching your spouse in the face. I repent again. No, 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 no. Repentance is a change of mind and action. You can't say, I repent, without a change of mind and action that is actually observed. No proof of repentance means no repentance. I don't care how many times you use the word. So take the car, church involvement, attempts to reconcile, repentance observed. But no saint should run to divorce. Even when biblically permitted, divorce is a tragic loss with harmful consequences. I know that there are some of you in this congregation who've experienced this. I don't have to convince you of this. In either case of sexual immorality or abandonment, divorce is like a life-saving amputation. You're going to save your life, but you're still going to lose something. That's inevitable. However, I want to... One more thing before we go to the next point. Grace still abounds in Jesus. I want you to understand something. Your identity is not in your marital history. It is in your position in Jesus Christ. That's your identity. And he is able to restore and renew you. Our responsibility as individual Christians and as the church is to act justly, love, mercy, walk humbly, and this leads us to our next question. What then about the matter of abuse? I want to tread carefully here because I don't know everybody's life, but I would assume that if the stats are true, there's people here who have experienced this. 4 out of 10 women experience some form of abuse in marriage. That's a Canadian statistic, by the way. 1 out of 10 men. So obviously, those are different ratios, but it still occurs for both men and women. What do we mean by abuse? How do we actually even define that biblically? Well, the first thing we have to say is what it's not. It's not mere marital conflict, normal marital conflict. I'm not talking about the spat you got into on the way over to church. You laugh, because you know it's true, right? No, shit, no, don't do that. How are you doing this morning? Good to see you, Pastor. It's okay, I've done it too. Marital conflict is normal, but what we're talking about here is oppression. We are talking about something from at the core is fueled by self-worship. That manifests in persistent deception, manipulation, and reviling. It can manifest in physical violence. That's the easiest to spot. But it can also manifest in verbal threats, sexual coercion, lying, and as I said, reviling. These characteristics, by the way, are characteristics of unbelievers. So when the protector demonstrates that he has become a pernicious predator, or the helper demonstrates that she has become the harmful harasser, the very function of a husband or a wife that they were sworn to uphold is actually inverted. This, by the way, is not a new problem in the church. Thomas Cranmer, one of the great reformers of the 16th century, wrote this, quote, "A person who attacks health and life does greater injury to his marriage partner than the one who commits adultery." That was 16th century, guys. Abuse isn't new, but it has not always been handled well. You see, principles of justice have been ignored to the detriment of both men and women. In a well-meaning attempt to preserve marriage, and we should all be seeking to preserve marriage, but some have inadvertently left people in dangerous circumstances with those who are functionally ceasing their covenant obligations and actually became enemies. So where does abuse then fall? Well, I would submit to you that persistent, unrepentant abuse actually constitutes a form of abandonment. It falls underneath that category. Now, it's very true. Scripture does not speak specifically to abuse as a provision for divorce. But nonetheless, it doesn't change the reality that abuse is a heinous form of marital neglect that reasonably falls underneath the category of abandonment. And so physical violence, guys, threats to life, that constitutes a profound betrayal to the marriage covenant. And the unrepentant, abusive spouse truly reveals an unconverted heart and then leaves the abused party in a parallel position of abandonment by a non-believer. Remember what Jesus said. He was very clear. By their fruits you shall. You're not going to have to guess, right? By their fruits you'll have to wonder. No, by their fruits you will know them. And it is very possible to be a Christian in name only while being filled with devils. I've seen them. I've dealt with them. They're in the Bible, Judas, Diotrephes, and others. Paul goes on and tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, that we are, and again, this is a command, we're not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister. That means somebody who calls themselves a Christian. We're not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he or she is guilty of sexual immorality. That means they're not repentant of it. Guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And yet some saints find themselves sleeping with one. You see, abandoned and abused you can be even while sharing the same marriage bed. It is a sad reality, but it does happen. Even so, even while these harsh realities are part of our fallen world, reconciliation still needs to be the aim of the saint. It is still possible by God's grace in Christ. Does God raise the dead? Can he restore a shattered marriage? Yes, he can. And even as Jesus instructed us, we are to pray for those who abuse us. What does this mean practically? Well, it means, first of all, real abuse has to be discerned. And discerning it from regular marital strife is going to require a few things. First of all, it's going to require sympathy. And it's not going to require a quick, fast, pad quick answer, like you just got to forgive your husband or your wife and get over it. Please never, ever say that. It requires sympathy. Then it requires prayerful reflection. And then watch this. Some of you aren't going to like this. It's going to require the aid of the church elders. Remember what I told you about the fact that you're going to need other people's voices speaking into your life? our divine commission is to actually protect the flock from external and internal threats. That's our job. We're glad to do it. So please come and ask. Now, this leads us to the final question. Where then does separation fit? We're almost done. Now, separation, and I'm talking about a separation when husband and wives live apart for a defined period of time. This is not dealt with in Scripture. At best, we've got one principle in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. Now, you don't have to switch back there, but I'll just quickly read it again, because Paul was talking about it in that passage that we read earlier. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Remember separation? Same thing as divorce in this particular context. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So in that sense, what we see here is Paul is stating that, well, a woman should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her estranged husband. So Paul is obviously aware of circumstances, even within the first century church, that could merit that kind of separation. But he's quick to show that reconciliation is the end game. It's the final option. Now, it's not ideal, but in view of grave covenant-violating sins, remember what I said about principles of justice? God will not contradict himself. And so principles of justice and wisdom need to be applied in this situation, and mercy, by the way. And so when we think about separation, we have to understand that separation is for protection. It is never a preparation for divorce. Not for the saint. If it is a preparation for divorce, if it is entered into that way, it's entered into disingenuously, manipulatively, dishonestly, and it's sin. Separation is protection. You see, I want us to know something, because I know there are some that don't believe separation should ever happen, but you got to know, seeking safety is not rebellion against God. Seeking safety is not rebellion against God. It's actually a matter of justice. God hates divorce, yes and amen. But does God also defend the oppressed? Yes and amen. And so these things they're held in tension. And so separation can provide protection. It can provide space for investigation to find out what's really going on underneath the hood. It can provide space for repentance or, if necessary, legal intervention in cases of grave sin or conflict. You know, I've heard some people say, well, you know, God's going to protect. Amen. How? How is God going to protect? Last time I checked, you know, when Satan told Jesus to jump off the top of the temple, Jesus said, don't test the Lord your God, right? God provides very practical means for protecting his people. And sometimes that's running away from getting punched in the face. You get it? We, by the way, as the saints, are to defend the right of the oppressed. We are to rescue those who are perishing. We are to seek justice. And the reality is that some people find themselves married to their predators. Again, the great Puritan pastor Richard Baxter remarked, quote, if the husband be a murderer or so cruel as to threaten the life of his wife, she may flee from him as with any other murderer. Again, separation is for protection. Now, since marriage is designed and intended by God to be a permanent union, separation is never a long-term solution to marital breakdown. What it is it's meant to be the recovery room for a seriously injured marriage. That's what that's for. And so, last application, and then we're done. Those who consider separation should do so first with biblical counsel and in the context of a believing community. But the church, dear church, you and I must seek justice and seek to protect, not silence victims. And I fear that some of us have silenced victims by not taking their claims seriously or by dismissing with pat answers, with just say, well, you know, pray for him, but stick in there. God will protect you. Again, how? So the church must seek justice and protect, not silence. But watch this, because we all know that there are people who are falsely accused, right? So the church should also never assume guilt until proven. And often these cases of marital abuse are quite complex. The sins of some are conspicuous, as Paul says. But the sins of others appear when? Yeah, you got to go take a look. They're really good at hiding them. And so sometimes you've got to take a microscope. That takes time to discern. Wisdom, discernment, sympathy are required. There's the biblical framework. Now, we are out of time, but I'm pretty sure there's going to be a lot of questions after that one. I am glad to answer them. If you are in a position today, this morning, and you believe you are being abused, can I please encourage you to come and speak to one of the pastors? We will take you seriously. If you are in a position where you do believe that your marriage actually has the biblical grounds for divorce, and you are considering that and you need counsel, would you please come and speak to us? But I want all of you to know, we will take your concerns always with great care, but we are always going to promote reconciliation. Do you want to know why? Because we serve a God that died to reconcile us to himself. That is why we seek reconciliation. Sin and death stain everything in this world, including marriage. Divorce is permitted to restrain sin in certain cases when sin shatters covenant. And yet in Jesus Christ, grace is always certain for those who seek him. And so may reconciliation always be the goal of us saints, and may marriage continue to be held in honor by all. Let's pray. God, our Father, I thank you so much that your word is true. And I know that giving this framework is just a scratch on the surface. I know there are deeper heart issues here. Lord, would you help us to minister to those among us with your grace and with your truth? I pray that we would always hold those things in perfect tension. Lord, please forgive us for the times that we have not. Please forgive us for the times that we have erred on the side of just truth alone and been brutal with our words, lacking any kind of compassion or sympathy. Please forgive us for the times where we have been too permissive and allowed for sin to continue. Lord, for every marriage here today, would you root them on the rock that is Jesus Christ? Would you cause my brothers and sisters to have short accounts with each other? Would you give them the joy of forgiving one another as you have forgiven them in Jesus Christ? Would you give them that peace that comes with that, and that strength and that unity and that beautiful bond that you intended when you fused us together, when you made us one flesh with our spouses? Lord, I pray that you would cause us to defend marriage, to hold it high, to reconcile it where we can. And for those, Lord, who do need to truly flee abuse, I pray that they would find refuge in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.